All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 17. For those of you who have been with us, we are still in this section, detailing the conflict between David and his son Absalom. For those who haven't been here, let me give you a quick recap so you can understand where we are today. Absalom, which is David's son, he took revenge on his half-brother Amnon, who had assaulted Absalom's sister. And so he took it revenge by killing his half-brother, and then he fled from the punishment that deserved. After years of being in another place, he comes back to Jerusalem, and there's this kind of awkward interaction with his father, but eventually he is invited back, and he uses this to gain favor with the people and eventually overthrow his father's kingdom. And so David has been forced now to flee Jerusalem, fleeing from his son. And last week we saw his interactions on the way out of town. And we looked at how God was working through Hushai to protect David. And in all this we focused on kind of how to find joy when we can't see it. Which is to say, our first-person perspective of the world is limited and misses out on a great deal of what God is doing. Right? We can't see all of the ways that God is orchestrating for our good. And when we can't see it, we imagine that it isn't happening. And when we imagine that it isn't happening, we feel like we need to fight for our own personal happiness. And as we go out there and we fight, sometimes we win, and we hurt other people in the process. Sometimes we lose, and we feel despair. But in all of this, what we do is we control our joy down to that, we bring our joy down to what we can control. And so what this helps us to do is to step back for a second, see what God is doing, and in that we're able to find joy in the unknown. We're able to imagine a good that God is preparing for us that we have not yet seen. Now the root of that hope is God's sovereignty. Right, this refers to the fact that he is the supreme authority actively ruling over his creation. And as supreme, it means he is bound by nothing. Right, we have all these limitations on us. We react, respond. God does what he does. And so the reason that we can have joy in what we don't yet experience is because we know that God is good. Our joy is in the fact that there is something much greater than what we can personally produce. Now, today we're going to get back into this idea of sovereignty again, but we're going to look at it specifically in terms of how it helps us when we are in despair. Knowing that God is present and active in his world removes that fear that has become such a powerful emotion in our modern world. God's sovereignty gives us a divine confidence that is greater than anything that we might face. Let us look now at what that means for David in today's story. 2 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike down only the king. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So, again, recap. Ahithophel is a counselor. He was a counselor to David who switched sides and is now with Absalom. And he is directing Absalom of sort of what to do next. Now, David and his men are worn down and dwindling. As we said, David has been forced to leave Jerusalem, and he is left with just a small part of his army. Lots of the people serve the king, and if he's going to leave and not be the king, they'll just transfer their allegiance over to the other king, because whatever doesn't get you killed. Right? Now, what Ahithophel is looking at is going, if we strike now, if we get David in this weakened position, this would be advantageous to you. You can kind of take out this problem right away. So this sort of conclusion that he gives here is part of a three-step plan that we've seen Ahithophel kind of pointing to. First, he wanted to alienate David, and we saw that in chapter 15. He wanted to humiliate David, we saw that in chapter 16. And now we see that he wants to finish him off as an outcast. Now this plan, like everything Ahithophel has done up to this point, is cunning, it's bold. And we're going to go over his plan real quick to look at sort of the five parts of this plan. It's going to help us with what happens next. The first detail we need to notice about his plan is that it's centered on Ahithophel. Right? He says, "Let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise. I will strike him down. I will bring the people back." And so this whole plan centers on Ahithophel doing the work on behalf of Absalom. The second thing we see about this plan is he's proposing that only part of the army go forward. Right? Now, the number 12,000 would represent the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The 12 times 1,000 means a large group. And so he's basically saying, I'm going to take a representation of the nation with me. And when we defeat David, what it's going to show is that all of Israel is against David and all of Israel is for Absalom. Third thing we see in his plan is sort of this idea of strike while the iron is hot. Right, Ahithophel's plan is based on getting to David before he can kind of regroup, get refreshed, possibly recruit some new people. He's saying, we need to do something now while he is in a weak place. He even says, we must do this tonight. Fourth thing we see is this attack was meant to catch David off guard. It was meant to throw everyone into a panic. And basically, the panic mode is what would allow them to go in and very easily defeat David's army. Ahithophel assumes that David's men will quickly see that they are overwhelmed, that they cannot win, they will give in, and the whole thing will happen fast. The fifth part of Ahithophel's plan, then, is that David would be killed without a need for additional bloodshed. Which is to say, if they come in, you create a panic, we can go and we can pick off David. Once David is dead, everyone else will transfer their allegiance to Absalom, and I will, as he says, I will lead them back. I will bring them back to you as a bride comes home to her husband, right? This is the idea. I am going to bring these people back. They will all be yours now, and we will be at peace. And so that's the image that Ahithophel wants Absalom to kind of hold on to. This idea that everybody will be for him, everything will be at peace. Now, the truth is, Ahithophel really just wants to get rid of David. That is his sole purpose here. Whether or not Absalom can actually bring peace, who knows. But David's assassination, that seems to be what Ahithophel thinks Israel needs. And so his plan here is equal parts sort of aggressive and subdued, right? He's not trying to annihilate everyone, just take out David. And everyone thinks it's a great plan. They all look around and they nod at each other. They go, yeah, yeah, we could do this. But Absalom, for some reason, is not so sure. He goes looking for another opinion. And that's what we see in verse 5. It says, then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in the other places. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like a heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that all who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you should go in, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some places where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as dew falls on the ground, and of him all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it out into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. All right, so Hushai, we remember, is David's friend. David sent him back into Jerusalem sort of to be an inside influence. As a matter of fact, David's main directive for Hushai when he sent him back was to defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel, right? It was specifically for this moment. And so Hushai is brought in. They tell Hushai the entire plan of Ahithophel, and he listens intently. And as they get to the end, he realizes that if they follow Ahithophel's plan, it will decimate David and the few men that he has with him. And so he needs to do something. Right? So he decides to come up with another plan. But he has to do more than just come up with another plan. He somehow has to come up with a plan that is so good they will choose his plan over the plan of Ahithophel. And so he starts by simply kind of undercutting Ahithophel. His counsel is not good. And he then goes on to sort of dismantle Ahithophel's plan. The 5 points we looked at earlier, he kind of goes at those and says, well, this is how you should do that differently. This is how you should do this differently. And he does it in such a clever way. He plays the man rather than the plan, right? Hushai must be a poker player because he understands that the game is not about the cards you have in your hand. It's about the person on the other side of the table. And so he decides to basically kind of help Absalom see how his plan is better by telling Absalom all the things that Absalom wants to hear. And he appeals to Absalom's vanity and his daddy wounds to come up with a plan that appeals to ego. And so this is the 5 points or parts of Hushai's plan. First, he says, don't let Ahithophel do all the work and get all the glory. And so instead of all the I's and the me's we saw in Ahithophel's plan, Hushai is always saying, you know, you're smarter than him, you know better, you're the one who should do this. And in all this, he's saying, you don't have to listen to Ahithophel, you know better, you're the king. You should lead this mission. The second part is he says, you shouldn't just take a small group of men out there. Second part is he says you shouldn't go and do it quickly. Hushai kind of plays on Absalom's fear of his father here by saying, like, if you go out there and attack and you start losing quickly, your men are going to lose heart. They're going to all of a sudden start going, we can't beat David. And so take your time, right? You should actually wait a little bit. You don't want to take that risk. Now I'm getting all my points mixed up. Patience. The other part is that they should take all of Israel. Basically, instead of taking just a small part, you should take everyone with you. And part of that is you need to show that Israel is behind you. Now, what Hushai is actually doing is going, you can quickly get a small group of men to go. If you're going to try to collect people from all over the nation, it's going to take some time. Really, all he's doing here is he's buying time for David to be able to hide. Fourth part of the plan is Ahithophel said that David's men would be thrown into a panic. If you attack, all of a sudden they wouldn't know what was going on. And Hushai says, these are skilled men. That plan might work with a bunch of new recruits, but these guys have been fighting for a long time. And so if you do this, it ain't going to work. You're going to have a direct fight. People are going to have to die. This is going to be big, and that kind of plays on the whole. That's why you need to bring everyone with you, because this is going to be a battle, but you will come out ahead. You have the superior army. You will prevail, and you know what? You should wipe them off the face of this earth. Instead of just going for David, he says, you shall destroy them so that not even a pebble is left. In a way, he's saying, you should show that you are sovereign, Absalom. You are the one who is in control of all things, and this is your moment to prove it. And so, unlike Ahithophel, who ended with this vision of peace, Hushai ends with this image of Absalom sort of standing triumphant over the annihilation of his enemies. And for a man of vanity like Absalom, this is like a drug, right? He can't say no to that. He's got this picture in his head, right, on top of the pile of dead. He's like, oh, yeah. That's me. Hushai, of course, is not wanting this plan to move forward. He's just trying to help David. He's just trying to create time. But what he doesn't know, what none of them know at this point, is what God's part is in all of this. But verse 14 tells us, kind of gives us a little behind-the-curtains view. It says, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.'" So they take the counsel of Hushai, not only because his plan, or not because his plan was better, not only because he knows how to say what Absalom wants to hear, but more importantly, they choose this plan because it is what God has ordained. Now, there's a few things to kind of look at here as it refers to and relates to God and his sovereign plan. The first is, very simply, God has a plan. That's an important thing to know. Kind of, in some ways, should go without saying, but at the same time, we need to realize that. This world is not just kind of moving forward. It's not like we don't know where it's going. God has a plan, and he will bring it to completion. He is in full control at all times and working towards a specific end. In this story, we have Ahithophel's plan. We have Hushai's fake plan. We have Hushai's real plan. But next to all of that, we have God's plan. And God isn't choosing David over Absalom because David is a better person. He isn't blessing Hushai's plan because it's a better plan. God is completing what he has ordained based solely on his own sovereign wisdom. Now, it's also true that God uses people in the process of unfolding this plan. David and Hushai, then, are tools by which God is doing his work. They are then on God's side because they are in line with his plan, which then has another side. God acts against people in the process of unfolding his plan, which means that those who do not care about God and act for their own glory will find themselves in opposition to his work. And God's commitment to his ordained plan then makes them enemies. God isn't against Absalom and Ahithophel as individuals. He is opposed to them because they have set themselves against him. And he will defeat them because they have made themselves his adversaries. Now, this idea of God's sovereignty is a challenge for us as human beings because we know that we've all set ourselves against God at some point. I mean, it would be nice to imagine that we're all good people, right? But we all insist on our own way. We all fall into pride and selfishness and greed. And the idea that God has a standard and a plan that do not change puts us in an awkward spot. It puts us in the place of adversary, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have made their own way. And so when we read a story like this, we root for David, but we should see ourselves in Absalom. Because every single one of us deserves to have God's wrath aimed at us. His perfect justice promises that every sin will be punished. But God's sovereign plan, the one he is working out to completion, is not just about justice. It's also about mercy. And his plan is to redeem undeserving people and to bring them into his family and to make them part of his work. God has decided out of his own goodness to share his glory with people who do not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And so we see God's judgment matched by his grace. Now, whenever we come to these places, whenever we are given these little glimpses where God is shown to be against people, it sets off our equity detectors. Right? It's not fair that God would support David and not Absalom. I mean, I know Absalom's a bad dude, but so is David. And we're right to claim not fair. But the part that isn't fair is that anyone is rescued. What isn't fair is that God is for David, not that he's against Absalom. And so we get all mad about the justice, and we embrace all the grace, but grace cannot be understood except in relation to what we rightfully deserve. Now, all of this sort of puts another layer on the story that we are reading here today. Because what it means is this is not just a bunch of people fighting for power. This is a portion of God's sovereign plan being unfolded in his creation. And seeing it in this story starts to help us see it in all the other aspects of our lives. Right? We are not people who simply get to create our own plan or exist in our own power struggle. We are creatures living in a creation. And the Creator is guiding his world towards his victorious ends. Which means all of the details that we are about to read are not just events and actions. These are part of God's plan being worked out through what he has ordained. And so this is what happens. Verse 15. It says, then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were at En-Rogel, and a female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone out, the men came up out of the well, and they went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. And by daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. All right, so Hushai summons Zadok and Abiathar, who are two priests loyal to David, and who have stuck around in Jerusalem for this moment. Again, David has left all of these people to help him at a specific time. This is that specific time. And he tells them, go and give this plan to some men who can then take it to a female servant who can then take them to David. Basically, the news is going to be passed from Hushai to Zadok and Abiathar to these men to a woman to David. Right? Get the news to him or else he will die. Specifically, the news that he wants to get to David is you can't just stay where you are. You need to keep moving. You need to get yourself hidden because Absalom and his men are coming. So the two priests set out to do their part, but they're spotted in a place where they should not be. So this whole plan is dependent on, obviously, not getting caught, not being found out. At this point, everything is found out, and so they need to hide. And so they find a well, they get in the well, they cover it with a tarp and grain, which seems like a shady, like if I walked into a place and there was a well with a tarp and grain, I'd be like, check the well. But apparently this is normal in this time period, enough so that it's told to us as a great hiding spot. So when Absalom and his men come to find the spies, the woman hiding them lies and sends the hunting party in a different direction. Now, if you know your Bible, this story has some overlap with another story in the Bible, right? I mean, you got spies, you got hiding, you got lying. This sounds a lot like Rahab and the spies in the book of Joshua. In that story, Rahab is a Canaanite woman who hides two spies from Israel, and she hides them in her house in Jericho. Now here the woman is an Israelite. She's not from Canaan. She's from the town of Bahurim, which happens to be the town that the cursing rock-throwing man was from last week, if you remember that guy. This is the same town. And so last week we said that town is a Benjamite city. They support Saul. They really don't like David very much. This is not a Davidic stronghold. And so in many ways, just like Rahab, this woman is taking a huge risk, right? She is in a place that doesn't like David, and she is here supporting him. And so the question is, why would she be willing to do this, right? What does she get out of this? What does this benefit her? Now, we don't get an answer from the woman in this story, but Rahab articulated her motivations very well. In Joshua chapter 2, this is what she says. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so Rahab says, the reason that I'm coming to you is because I see another plan. I see a plan that is much bigger than what's going on between Israel and Jericho. Right? Rahab understands that God's sovereign plan is not drawn along national lines, nor does it fall neatly into political parties. God's plan is other. And while it has earthly manifestations, he is working in this world through people, we have to get beyond the categories and talking points that the culture gives to us. We need to do our best to see what the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath is doing. God does not pick a side in our culture wars. He fulfills his plan. Rahab gets that. This woman from Bahurim gets it. And God uses her to move his plan forward. So the soldiers move on. The men come up out of the wells. The well. Two men, one well. They come out of hiding. They find the woman. She takes them to David. They warn David. David is able to move forward and get out of harm's way. And this chapter ends by simply really setting us up for the next chapter. But it kind of wraps up a couple of things to show us what happened with some of the characters from this story. Verse 23, it says this. It says, "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. And he set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to that city, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" So we get this quick wrap-up of kind of what happened with all these characters. And it begins with Ahithophel. Ahithophel, the man whose plan was thwarted, and he responds here by killing himself. Now, I read quite a few descriptions this week of the motivations, why he might have done this, what would have led him to the point of being in this much desperation, being devastated this greatly by Absalom snubbing him. And the only explanation that I think made any sense is how this actually aligns with the death of another character in the Bible, that of actually Judas Iscariot. Right after Judas betrays Jesus, there's a moment where he realizes he has made a terrible mistake. I don't know if you remember that part of the story. It's not all often that we kind of cover that, but there's that moment where he goes, "Oh no, now I see where this is going. I was acting on my own, but now," I think actually he sees kind of the bigger picture and goes, "What have I done?" And so he goes to the chief priest and he tries to give back the money, the 30 pieces of silver that he had got for betraying Jesus. And when this fails, he goes off and he kills himself. And so for Ahithophel here, I don't think that he's responding to being slighted by Absalom. like, oh, I lost my position, now my life is over. I think that he's realizing that he made an enemy of God. And the shame and the regret of that has led him to this unfortunate end. Now, the sad reality of both Judas and Ahithophel is that they both understand the justice of God, right? That's what would lead to that sort of devastation, is they can see, oh no, I have done wrong. And yet they don't understand the grace. Right? They're both convicted, but in that conviction, they don't turn to God. They go and they say, there is no hope left. They turn away to despair, and they miss out on what God offers because they continue to keep him in this category of adversary. Now, for Absalom, the end of this chapter simply tells us that he and his men are in pursuit of David and camped out in Gilead. We have not come to sort of the fulfillment of his plan, but we see here he's going to follow his ambition to the end. He is going to do what he is going to do. He's going to march against David, and ultimately he is going to march against God. Now, for David, this chapter ends with him getting much-needed nourishment and rest. The last line reminds us that the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, the Bible continually uses that term wilderness to describe sort of a place of struggle. Psalm does this quite a bit, but you actually even see it in the narrative portions of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the wilderness is the place where God's people go after leaving Egypt, right? It is a place where they are hungry and they are weary and they are thirsty, and God continually provides for them in that to remind them that he is their God. In the New Testament, the wilderness is the place where Jesus goes, hungry, weary, thirsty, to be tempted by Satan. Amber alert. All right. You can't turn that off, sorry. So Jesus enters into the wilderness, right? If you know the story, he is hungry, he is thirsty. Satan comes to him and Satan tempts him. And Satan specifically tempts him on those grounds. Now the reason why Jesus goes out into the wilderness is to show his complete sovereignty over everything. He is there to show that he is God. And he proves himself sinless in that moment when he stands before Satan and denies all of those temptations. He shows that he is a worthy payment for the sins of his people. In this, Jesus shows that he is the nourishment for his people who are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. As we continue to struggle through life, trying to make sense of everything that's happening around us, watching all of these individual plans of all of these people kind of conflict with one another, watching all the power struggles and all the fighting that is going on, suffering under sin's consequences, the thing that we can be sure of is we can be sure that God is working out his plan in the midst of this mess we call life. And he gives us access to himself, not so that we know the whole plan. He gives us access to himself so that we don't get lost in the despair. And so every week when we come together, we come to the table, we come to Jesus to receive communion. And in the bread and the cup, Jesus offers us his body and his blood, the nourishment that we need to maintain hope in the face of such a broken world. In our weariness, we connect ourselves to him and to the plan that is sure and steady. And so as you come to the table today, come to receive hope, a hope that comes from knowing that Jesus is King, a hope that comes from knowing that Jesus is ruling over his world, a hope that comes from knowing that there is a triumphant end. And as you come forward, let's do all that we can to work to align ourselves with his plan. Because you know what? His plan is going to happen anyway. It makes a lot of sense for us to be on the right side. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you give to us. We thank you for the many ways that you just guide us in this life, that you protect us, that you open things up in front of us, that you are working. God, we thank you that you are working and active, and that we know that what we are and what we do is not all that there is. God, there are so many things in this world that we want to change. We want things to be better. We want things to stop happening, and yet we feel sometimes like we don't have the power to do it. And so we just pray that you would work. Do what needs to be done. And God, we trust you in that. We know that you know so many things that we don't know. You know what's weaving together in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And so we pray and we'll lay our weariness and our burdens down at your feet. God, it's the only chance we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.